I want to read you a, well, kind of a press release. And I want you to think in your mind when you think maybe this was released, when this was turned out. It says the national budget must be balanced. Public debt must be reduced. The arrogance of the authorities must be moderated and controlled. Payments to foreign governments must be reduced if the nation doesn't want to go bankrupt. People must again learn to work instead of living on public assistance. Now, how long ago do you think maybe that came out? How many of you think it came out World War II, maybe, you know, back in New Deal? How about Cicero, 55 B.C.? You know, there's nothing new under the sun. It just kind of tells you that, isn't it amazing that what we go through and what we face and what we do is really not fundamentally different oftentimes than what mankind has faced and experienced for all of their lives. I want to go back and look at Genesis 1 to start. I want to show the emphasis that God placed there. Back then, Adam and Eve, here's what he told them. Here's what has been an impact and a focus of the church, the work, the church in the wilderness, the apostles, the apostolic church, the church in our time. It follows on down through all this time. But Genesis 1, verse number 25. It says, God made the beasts of the field of the earth according to its kind. Cattle according to its kind. Everything that creeps according to its kind. God saw it was good. God said, let us make man in our image. That's a contrast. The animals and the creeps were all made after their kind. But man, the man creep, was made after God's kind. He said, let them have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over the cattle. You'll notice I'm trying to condense my words as I go, because I don't know how many words I get to say. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. And he blessed them. And you know what he said? He said, get to work. That's what he said, basically. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue the earth. It was God's intent that man would go out in that sense and conquer the earth. Now we can say, well, the earth was more friendly back then. It was nice and it was easy and it was more comfortable. We can say whatever we want. But God did say for man to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the fish and the birds and the other living things. That was a little energetic for me. Verse 31. God said everything he had made, it was good, even in the morning or the sixth day. Chapter 2. Notice, you know, we think of creation, and we think of the creation of the what? The Sabbath. We go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2 here as it begins. Look what else he shows, though, by implication, by contrast. Thus the heavens and the earth, all the hosts of them were finished. On the seventh day, God ended his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day because he rested from all his work that he had created and made. This is the history, and it goes through then and follows. And so we go back and we say God created the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was made in contrast to what? To the fact that God worked. And so he rested from his work. What is our week for? It is for work. It is primarily for our ability to create, to produce, to submit, subdue, to spread out, and to establish ourselves on this earth. Chapter 2, verse number 8. Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. He put man in it that he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says this river then went out from the garden. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it, to work. God never intended that we would have the life of, when I was a kid, the life of Riley. Anybody remember the TV show? Life of Riley. I don't even remember what it was about. I just remember the phrase. It became part of the cultural linguistics as such. God never intended us to just have leisure. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with leisure in its place. But even the word recreation means re-creation. It means to restore. Recreation only has a context in the context of work, production, fruitfulness. And it's very important because we see this constantly repeated. Job chapter 14. Reference here to the resurrection in verse 13. Job going through his pain and his trials says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Job just saying, you know, if it was over, that's fine with me. I wish I could just stop and suffer no more. And you raise me up. I look for the resurrection. That's what I want. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. But notice what God's desiring here. You shall desire the work of your hands. You know, we do a work, but we are a work. And Job says when God looks down the resurrection to Job, that he would look down and he would look at the work of his hands, the fruit, what God was able to produce through Job on this earth. And he describes that as the work of his hands. God will say, I created you and I have brought you now back to me in a spiritual form. It talks about doing work. That's what we're here for. Unfortunately, we live in a society that socially is going another direction. I was in a bookstore on Thursday, running a few errands around town, and I was just standing by the aisle, a little bit off from the front of the store, and a man came in and began speaking to the clerk. I assumed they were friends. And he began to talk about the fact that he was trying to get disability from the government. And they discussed it a bit, and he said, well, he wasn't really injured that bad. He was a little sore, but he said, you know, they're not as strict as they used to be, and maybe I can get something. And the clerk said, well, you might as well try. What's it hurt? And I just felt like saying, what's it hurt? What does it hurt? You know, I can't read the heart. I don't know the answers to what wasn't said. I'm just saying the impression that floated over to me was, well, if you can get something, better get it. If there's any way to get in there and get a piece of the pie, well, that's what we want. We want our slice. We want it in our own hands. I don't know. It just didn't come across to me very, very clean in that way. This week was the Democratic Convention. Next week's the Republican Convention. So what were the speeches about? Well, I saw the acceptance speech. It was about, I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you that, and I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to take it away from this person. I'm going to give it to somebody else. Now, the fact is, when the Republicans come around, there'll be elements of that just the same. We're entering a society where promises of handouts and programs being made are expected. In fact, we are becoming wards of the government. That is the social system we are in. We frankly are becoming wards of the government. Your education is controlled by the government in large degree. Many of the health care options, especially if you're older, is controlled by the government. Retirement, in large degree, is controlled, as is business and various other parts of what's left of this life. It is regulated. It is controlled. You can say, well, that's what we need. We can't just be at the mercy of the market. Okay. But take and extend government control of not only society, but also the workplace, and just run it out there a little ways, and what do you have? Well, let me see. What was the name of the Nazi Party? What was the political description of the Nazi Party in World War II? Anybody remember? National Socialism. We are in a society that's moving toward socialism, which means we will take what we need and we will give it to whom we please. And it's not going to be based on the fruit of your labor. It's going to be based on the desire or the implementation of a government program on what they want to promote. That's poisonous to the church. It is not God's way. It is not scriptural. And I want to be careful to warn us that we keep in mind that just because certain things exist in society doesn't mean that it is the way God put it in His book. Don't confuse the two. The fact that there are those around us, possibly there are those among us, who are hoping for some benefit or advantage or gift or care or program or solution to their problems coming from somewhere else. Because what God shows us in the Bible is that we are supposed to be responsible in that respect largely for ourselves. Now, He does have indeed a program to help those who are poor. No question. It is in the Bible. But it is not a demand from the poor to take it from those who have it. It is a requirement by God for those who have it to share with those who need it in a way and do not, as compared to the way our government functions and works. National socialism is state control of society and industry. Now, why do I mention that? Revelation 13. Because here's where it's going to go. Here's where we're headed. And here's where the philosophy culminates, at least prophetically in the Bible. Revelation 13, verse number 16. Talking about the beast here. It says, He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell except one who has a mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. No one may buy or sell without the government's approval and authority. Now that's where socialism heads when it becomes state control in the ultimate way. Do not let the poison of socialism and socialist thought impact your concept of God's Word in the Scriptures. God's Word is totally different than that. God put us on this earth to work, to produce, to accomplish. And He put us here with the ability and the intent that we would have the reward of our labor. Is that not what He says in the parable of the pounds? That there should be reward for the effort and the industry that is put into something. There should be a fruit pours out of it. But there's a fundamental lesson that is much deeper that comes from that. First, though, let me go back. Let me go back just a little bit to Nigeria now and say why I'm even bringing the matter up. Abeokuta is the city where we climb in the rock climbing program. It's probably 30, 40 minutes from where we have the camp. We drive on in. I love the drive. I just love driving across Nigeria. It is one of the most pleasant and joyful things for me. The police are getting nicer. They are. The culture of Nigeria is changing. Somebody told the police that it's really more important if they would be nice once in a while. And they are. And you can wave and have joke and friends, and we've not had any trouble at all in the last couple of trips. But it's a joy again to see the people working and hauling their goods and just the children and the goats. I just love it in terms of the culture. But Abeokuta has a market. And when you come into town, the market is congested. There's an intersection. It's where all the taxis come in for people that need rides, unless they're going to take bikes, motorbikes. They need a car. You know, they have to get a taxi. So you come into a place in town, and the traffic piles up. On the side of the road approaching the intersection are beggars. And by beggars, I mean 50 or more than 50. Women, children, some older men lined up, just sitting kind of generally on the ground. Children sitting there very quiet and still, listless looking to a degree. They don't even ask you for money, that group of people. And if you catch their eye and look at them, then they will kind of plead with their eyes, or maybe they'll reach their hand if you catch their eye. But if you don't stop and actually catch their eye, they just will sit there. Like, say, 50, more than 50, I don't know, maybe 100. They're all lined up on one side of the road as you go in. When you go around the intersection, you have to go down and come back now to go where we're going. So now you're in the traffic flow. Out in the traffic flow are a different set of beggars. They're beggars that are handicapped. And they don't just sit. They go from door to door in the cars as the cars stack up, and they will ask you openly for help. There are those with polio that are on little carts, just a little square cart with wheels on it, and they sit on it, and their legs are all folded up because their legs are withered. And then they push themselves with their hands. Sometimes they'll have like a flip-flop on their hand to push with. I've always tried to contribute to those that were crippled. Those who sit on the side, I have not tried to contribute to generally at all. Now, it isn't that they may or may not have needs, but it's different. And as we had gone in there every day for rock climbing, went in, went to the market, you go right into Byakuta, and there's always the same line of beggars. And I go, and I've talked to Dari about this before. But I asked Dari, I said, Dari, why are they just sitting there? They're not even begging openly or where they're up on the window of the car. They're just sitting there, almost listless. And he said, they're Muslims. I said, all of them. He said, yeah, they're all Muslims. You see, one of the five pillars of Islam is giving alms. If you were to take our belief system and boil it down into very basic principles, you know, there would be certain things that were absolute, and we'd stand by it. The law, God's word, God's grace, Jesus Christ is our Savior. There'd be things you just drill into the wall, and that's your anchor. Well, the Muslims have 5 points in their religious belief, and one of them is to give alms. So, since Allah wills it, as they understand, as they believe, then the fact is, if they're going to have as a major tenet of the religion to give alms, then there has to be somebody to receive them. It actually institutionalizes begging. And there are people who grow up not expecting any more than to spend their life begging and receiving whatever gift Allah determines that they should have. That is their mindset. And so they will sit by the side of the road and wait for you to come up and hand something to them. Dozens and dozens of them in certain places. One man, as we were sitting there parked in the market, working our way through the traffic, came up. And in fact, he came up a couple of times. And he got to where he obviously recognized us. We're the only white people in probably the town. And he comes up and wants a gift, and I'm looking at him, and I said, no. He's got a couple of rings on. They look like gold rings to me, but, you know, maybe they're fake. But he had a couple of rings. He had 3 or 4 watches on. You know, just different things he wanted a gift. I says, no, I ain't giving you a gift. I said, you're not crippled. Why would I give you a gift? I said, go get a job. Why don't you go to work? He says, well, I'm a carver. I said, well, then why don't you go carve? So as we'd come through, he'd look us out after a couple of references to go get a job. He didn't come up to the car anymore. But I never gave him anything. Because I kind of felt like, look, you can go to work. You ought to go to work. Dari goes so far sometimes because there'll be a person, a cripple in a wheelchair, and somebody pushing him. They push him in along the traffic so that you can have gifts given to the person in the wheelchair. Dari said, look, the person pushing that guy in the wheelchair could go to work and support him just the same. Get a job. Go to work. Sell some yams, tomatoes, onions on the roadside. Do something. Produce. That's very biblical. That's very, very biblical. Islam institutionalizes the giving of alms and institutionalizes, as a result, begging. And there are people that have no more aspiration in this life than to exist at the level of somebody giving them some gift. And in various degrees, you know, I want to cry out, stand up, go do something, make something out of yourself. There's nothing you will say. It is an entire cultural focus. I asked Dar, I said, Dar, do Christians beg? He said, not generally. He said, generally it's the Muslims. See, Christians have a different ethic. I'm even talking pagan Christians here. I know Christianity's problems just like you know Christianity's problems. And the paganism and the sacrifice of our babies to abortion and all of those evil things and the toleration of evil. But in the scriptures that we use is a different set of scriptures that does not promote begging, even though this society is becoming socialist, which is just a big begging bowl with everybody looking at the government door. I want you to take their money away and give it to me. We were outside the hotel one day, and a couple of guys were working on the road. It was tore up before we'd gone out to the camp. There isn't racism in Nigeria the way there is racism in this country. And you can use terms black and white without it being racist. You can simply point out that black and white exists without it being racist comment. I've mentioned before, you drive down the highway, I do. If I'm on the door, they see me, someone go, Igbo, Igbo, means white man, white man. And it's a greeting. It's kind of like, thank you. Obviously, I'm not born there. That's not my home. But it's basically, thank you, white man, you're welcome. Glad to have you here. It's quite pleasant, frankly, to be warmly greeted in that way in a foreign country, international area. But these workers were out there, and they asked me about the election. Now, I'm not supposed to talk about politics, right? Okay, so maybe I should just use initials. I guess I got to be able to at least say the facts. This was a true conversation. Names have been changed to protect the innocent. So he said, boy, how do you like Barack Obama? I go, not much. And I said, how do you like him? Oh, we love him. I said, you like him because he's black and he's from Africa, right? He goes, yeah. I mean, like I said, that's not a racist conversation. If you come back here, you even talk about those things, we have to kind of wander around. Over there, you're just talking. It's open. That's true. It's facts. Nobody looks at it as racist. It's a discussion. I said, you like him because he's black and he's from Africa. Yeah. Yeah, that's good enough, you know. I said, well, I don't like him because he wants to take my money away and give it to somebody else. You know what? I don't care whether it's a conservative or a liberal. It doesn't matter to me. If the philosophy is I want to take your money away and give it to somebody else, I don't like them either. I don't like any. In fact, there's a whole lot of people I don't like anymore. So we talked and chatted, and no, I'm telling you, Barack Obama is popular. He's a hero over there. That's fine. That's fine. I am sure glad I don't have to depend on either party for my hero, because it wouldn't pay out. It wouldn't play through. It just wouldn't work. So anyway, going back to the ethics of the difference in our religious focus. But I asked about Dari on the Christians, and why aren't they out there begging? And he just says, well, you know, we use a different mindset, a different set of scriptures. The Christians are more cared for by the families. The Christians we're expected to care for each other, not by giving alms as an institutionalized giving so much, but by actually taking them into our own homes and caring and helping for each other in that way. So I listed a couple of the scriptures I thought of. 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. See, that's what Christians are taught. Even the Christians who don't know the truth are still taught that. 1 Thessalonians 4. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. Get a job. Go to work. Contribute. Produce. Build society. Don't just feed off of it. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever it is that you do find to do, whatever work you do have, do it with your might. Do it good. Do it the best you can. Do it so that it'll last. Build for the next generation. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 8. Very, very strongly stated. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He says it's worse. If the head of the household, the leader, maybe the man, isn't willing to work, if he is able, and some are not able, But someone who can't work with their hands can work with their mind. If your legs don't work and function, maybe you can work indeed in some other way, but you can work, you can try, you can contribute. I have told people when they said, I don't have anything to do, I said, then go volunteer. You go add something back to the society. Do not just take from it. Do not just live off of the stipend that society gives you. You produce. That is your calling. That is what God says. And that has come up a number of times. But if you're going to do something, do it well. But again, 1 Timothy 5:8, it just says, you're worse than an unbeliever. What is the problem with an unbeliever? He doesn't know any better, so someday he's going to be called, and if he responds and remains faithful, he'll be saved. But if you've already been called, and you don't provide for your own, or at least attempt to, or work, or try to produce, then you're worse off because it says you've denied the faith, and if you do not repent, you will not even be in the kingdom of God. You'll be in the lake of fire. Both in Nigeria and here in the United States, I know of men who have refused to work to provide for their families. They've lived off of the increase or the income or the good efforts of their wife or their children when they had the ability to work and produce themselves. The Bible says, such deny the faith and is worse off than an unbeliever who doesn't even know the truth. God, by his example, said, you know what? I created the Sabbath, but in contrast to what? But in contrast to the fact that I worked first, and I worked for 6 days. So I'm not saying there's no time for recreation. But again, as I said, what is recreation? It is recreation. It's a restoring. It's a refreshing. It is the ability to be strengthened. So what? So we can go back to work. God says, dress and keep the garden. Subdue and exercise dominion on the earth. In a right and responsible way. Not recklessly so. So what is the spiritual principle that ties in with that? What's the connection? Why did God make that such a big issue in the Bible? I could, if I had voice and time, wander through all kinds of scriptures reinforcing that. John 15. Verse number one. Here's the spiritual principle that follows up on the fact that we're supposed to be working, producing, contributing. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Fruit is the productive result of labor. Okay? Now, it could be spiritual fruit. That's ultimately what we're talking about. So it's spiritual labor. It's putting God first. It's the fruit of our sincerity. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it will bear more fruit. Coleman and Stella, his wife, have been pruned down to the point where I suppose their harvest has got to be enormous because they remain faithful. The trial never ends. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we need to know where that power comes from. But this is the spiritual equivalent to working and laboring through the week. Maybe we could tie it into this is the labor that is fruitfully realized on the Sabbath. But the fact is, it's more than that. It's day by day. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Learn to work. Learn to be a producer. Learn to continue to work through the heat of the day and to continue to produce into God's service. Across from the hotel where we have the camp program set up, and again, it's more of a cottages and a kind of a compound, the way it's set up, almost, except they're nicer than that. They'd be like cabins. There's a farm. Now, we had right next to the farm our rope bridge activity where we tie the rope between trees. We teach the campers how to hang the rope, how to pull it tight, put on the swamis, put on the beaners and the pulley, and shoot across this rope, and then we time them. And it's a great activity. 20 feet away from where we have the activity is this farm. Now, I want to show you, if we could maybe move over to the... Derek, go ahead and give me... I apologize that I haven't shared many photographs of Nigeria with me. I only have about 6,000. But maybe I'll try to be a little more proactive in that way and use that to illustrate some of the things that I want to show. This is the program they use in Nigeria right here. I'm joking. It's coming. It's a long ways. You got to go all the way over there to see this. The first picture, if it ever does come up, there it is. This is Dari, his wife Tone, and their kids. Now, I looked through my pictures and I felt kind of bad because we didn't have a picture of Tone, because when we're out on activity, she's either doing something in camp or with the kids itself. And so I didn't want to leave her out, so I'm just showing you the headdress that she has on is just a piece of cloth. It's very stiff, and she folds it around and tucks it in. They make the hat each time they put it on. It's not actually formed that way. But I wanted to just show you a wonderful, wonderful, dedicated family. Okay? Here's Dari in the program. Jamie Veal on the left is one of the youth corps. Rachel Lukey and Bobby Kitts there. Cody Kitts was the other youth corps member. There's a picture of him later. This is actually below our rock climbing site, which is kind of up on that hill. So it was a picture that we had taken. And I just, again, wanted to show you some of the youth corps members who attended. So then I want to bring you down in Michelle here. We have these platforms we've built on these trees so that we can get up high enough off the ground to tie this rope bridge and then shoot across, because the rope sags a bit. So here's her with Tamiwa, the daughter of Dari and Tone, right at the activity site. But what I want to show you, look at the grass. That's the native grass. The farm is just right around that corner, just out of sight, just barely out of the way. So, or unless the farm is on the other side. I'm not sure which side this has been taken from, but go ahead and go for it. I want to first show you what the land would look like if you didn't do anything to it. That's grass that is over the height of our heads. So when we come back, last year we mowed that all down with a machete. You go in there with machetes. Farm implements are like two things. One's a machete and one is a hoe. Derek went to a hardware store, bought himself a couple of hoes. That's it. When you clear the land, I mean, they have shovels. You got to have shovels. But it's not like there's a bulldozer out there. They're not blowing the stumps with dynamite. They're going out there with their hands, and they're taking a machete and chopping out the brush. They're burning it when it's down, and they're digging it up and turning it and planting it by hand. And you can see how long that is. You bend over at the waist, and you dig with that as you build your rows, and you plant. You spend your life bent over at the waist working in the culture. When the ladies who have the brooms, the little whisk brooms in their hands, sweep, they just bend over at the waist and sweep the carpets as they take the dust out of the rooms. So he brought some of these back. I wanted to show you now what we're going to clear the land with. That machete and this hoe. Okay, here's the rope bridge. You can see the platforms on the trees. You can see the terrain. The farm is just to the right, literally in the upper corner to the right of that tree. You can see a little flatter spot. That's the farm. So that's how close it is. I just want to show you how hard these people work. Here's the farm. Right there, within 20 feet of our activity, and grass over my head. Where's the weeds? Those are plants. Look how far that field goes over to those trees. This is a local farm with a family living on it, with probably the parents and the children and the grandchildren, because we have pictures of some of them. And they're out there every day weeding and hoeing and cleaning and putting this thing together so that they can be fruitful and productive. And they're working hard, And they got these little implements like we got here. That's not pulled by... I asked Dari two or three times, how do they clear this land? He said, by hand. I said, how do they maintain this? By hand. Okay? This would be the granddaughter, the grandmother, her mother's in the back. She's planting corn. She has a bucket of kernels in her hand. She walks around with her heel, punches a hole in the ground, drops in the kernel, smooths it over with her foot. She plants the corn grain by grain by grain, by hand. Okay? Here's the grandson, again, looking out to the field. Okay, another. There's grandma with her corn. She's smoothing it over with her foot. Look at the crop. Look at the soil. That's better than my yard, our yard, I'm telling you. Okay? This is a vegetable garden. It's a vegetable garden because it needs some shade. So they plant these other trees that have these big leaves on it to provide some shade. And then down below it, they'll plant things that need where they can't be fully out in the sun. And so that's the vegetable garden. And again, look at the extent of all of these things when you look in the back of the picture, how far it goes. There's the mother with her children. In the back is a storage shed. This is the compound where the farmhouse and the storage facilities are. Another picture of the shed. Inside there, they've got bags of things. That's the grass they've cut. That's mud brick with some kind of cement mixed in. It's a little stronger than just mud bricks, but it's got some kind of binder mixed in. They've cemented them together. They've gone out and put sticks on the top in a good order and then cut the grass and made a thatch roof. And I'm telling you, it looks good. It looks very good. Okay. There's bags there of storage, produce. They had, you know, corn in one of the silos they were building. They had tomatoes laying somewhere else. If the food is not consumed, it spoils. They don't have the refrigeration and all the system and all the infrastructure. In the markets, as you go through the week, you pick through the fruit because some of it is spoiling because it sits in the market. And at the end of the time, they have to take and just dump it all in the street where they can come along and pick it up with some trucks. It doesn't always get picked up in short order. But it's just a totally different structure. Okay? Look at this. Here's the silo. They're building one right next to it. The roof's not on it yet. But they've taken the building, weaving that in. It's all done by hand. This is labor. This is fruitfulness. This isn't a country where people are poor and some are very rich, but it's somebody who's doing well, working hard. They're here to produce. They're here to overcome grass that's over your head right on the edge of their fields and to keep it out of their own crops. Okay, a little kitchen area outdoors. Here's a little clay, another place, again, just outdoor cooking, outdoor kitchen. You can see where they've cut bamboo. I like this, you know, how dumb you got to be. I mean, goat pepper soup, it's like the goat just said, I'm in. You know, okay. Again, look at those fields out there. Look how far they go. Turkeys, you know, chickens running around. There's the grandma again. And go ahead. Okay, there's the mother with the child. Look at that. They got a hat on that child. It was cold over there. Probably got down to 85. And they didn't want the poor child to freeze to death. So they got him all bundled up with a hat on. You see the babies over there, they all have stocking hats or something to keep them warm when they're very, very young. But you know what? They're happy. They're productive. They're fruitful. In their culture, and their land, these people are an example. And frankly, they're an example to us. We loved it. We walked around. They showed us everything. We took their pictures. Rachel Lukey was trying to set up where we could take a picture and get it back to them so they'd have a copy of what we had taken. And it is. It's just an incredible example. Okay. This is inside their home. There's their bed. Okay. Now, we're leaving, so here's the road on the way out. On the way in, we walked right across the fields because we were over by our climbing site. Notice the little shed in the back corner there, right? Almost out of sight. Here it is up close. Looks to me like a meeting hall, like a church building. So they got everything. They got farmhouse, storage, silos, crops, animals. They got the family there to work. They're taking care of things, and they got the little church off in the corner. I'd say, you know, that's pretty fruitful. That's productive. Now, is that the last picture on this set there? Okay, that's good. I just wanted to give you a taste. Let me give you a contrast to that. Dari was telling me the story of the fact that in the hotel, we're across the street in a nice hotel. Hotel's got air conditioners in the room. Now, they're kind of symbolic. Don't necessarily work. The gen doesn't always run or turn on. Because the level of power, the management comes along and flips all your breakers off on all the air conditioners so you can't use them. And frankly, you need to adjust to the climate anyway. But, you know, Dari goes over to the, they have a little store in one of the main buildings. A little tiny store. I mean, very small. Like this area right in front of these tables. And there was something there Dari knew was in there, and he wanted it. So he went to one of the clerks. He said, I need whatever this is from your store. Clerk says, well, I don't know if we have any. Dari says, look, I know you have some. I've seen it. I want you to open the store so that I can get some. Clerk said, well, I don't have the key. Dari said, where is the key? I'm not sure. But you have to know somebody would have the key. Well, maybe so-and-so has the key. Dari said, then I want you to go and ask for the key. Find the man and bring him here. I don't know where he is. Dari said, look, I want you to do this. I want to buy something from your store. But you see, this person was getting paid, but not for being fruitful. He was being paid to stand there and do some specific task. And they didn't want to do any more than that. And Dari's documenting how hard it was to try to get this person to go find that person who had this key, bring him back, open the door, so he could buy something in the store. Because the clerk couldn't care less. All the clerk wanted was to get some kind of money every week for doing something, at least be standing there and not out on the street. I'm afraid that that's what's happening in our country. We have people, by culture, too often just simply want the government to make things work. It's not biblical. It's not what God says. God says you go out and work. You work through the heat of the day. In fact, you do the work. In fact, you are the work. I'm working. Jesus said, my Father works, and I work. And it must be done. Proverbs 24. I apologize to those who are online, but like Kennewick, can hear my voice, but not actually see the video at this point. I tried to at least be a little bit descriptive for that in that respect. Proverbs 24 and verse number 30. There is no. Oh, that's Psalm. Excuse me. Let me move over. Verse number 30. So that I went by the field of the slothful. Now, there are physical examples in the Bible and physical principles, but the Bible is here because of the first fruits that are being called to salvation, and then the man, all of mankind. So I want to think of this in two tiers. I want to think of it as a literal field where somebody's working, but I want to also think of the fact that the field is where the harvest is going to be held spiritually. So think of it in terms of spiritual fruitfulness, of going out with a hoe like this and a machete and clearing away the jungle sufficient so that it no longer exists and we can be fruitful in the crops that God would provide for us. I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. There it was, all overgrown with thorns. Surface was covered with nettles, stone wall broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so your poverty will come like a prowler and your want like an armed man. I told you the story some long time ago when I was first going to Nigeria about a young man in a hotel in Benin City who came up and made friends. And then after he made friends, then pretty soon he wanted something. He wanted some gift. He wanted some connection. And I went back to the United States, and now I'd given him an email. I generally won't do that anymore because nothing will come out of it. It's not doing the work as such. And pretty soon he's writing me, telling me the problems he's got with college and the job he's going to be fired from, and they're going to replace the staff at the hotel. Is there some way I can help? And I did not respond on that. But I was back 6 months later, and I went to that hotel again, and here he was, just working. I said, "Wow, I thought you were being fired. I thought you were going to school. You going to school?" "No." "Well, I thought you were going to be fired." "Well, that changed their mind." I said, "You know what? Get to work. Get to work." I talked about a piece of glass sitting in the bathroom. Well, they'll come in and clean the bathroom. There's a piece of broken glass in the window. It had been there probably for years. And when he got done cleaning, it was still there. And I would tell him, I says, "When you clean the bathroom, why don't you take away that piece of broken glass?" He just didn't have a concept. That farmer has the concept. The farmer's field we walk through to go rock climbing has the concept. They're working. They're producing. You know what? Everywhere in the world today, next side by side, you're going to have somebody who's fruitful and somebody who's not. You're going to have the same thing in the church. You're going to have the people in the church who are sitting around waiting for somebody to hand them out or encourage them or strengthen them or take care of them. And you're going to have the people in the church who are there taking care of, helping, strengthening others. You're going to have both sides. You know what? There are some people who need to be cared for and strengthened. But there are many, frankly, who are looking for some kind of spiritual handout that ought to be focused in producing some spiritual things themselves. Themselves. Very, very important. So when I try to tell our young people in Nigeria, tell everybody, but in this case I was at a camp program, I try to tell them, you can put God first. Right here. This is where you were called. You can put God first here. And you know what? You and I can as well. If they can put God first there, we can put God first right here also. In our jobs, in our lives, in our calling. Megan had choir class when she was in Spokane Falls College. She went to the feast. The instructor said, "Get out of my class. You're not here when I need you. Drop it. I don't want you in my class anymore." She came back and continued on in choir class. Did everything she could for the instructor, participated, contributed, produced the best she could. At the end of the semester, the director of the choir asked her if she wouldn't please consider taking the next semester as well. Personally asked her to continue. And she got an A. Because she worked. Not because she wanted a favor. Not because she wanted to be grafted in somehow without having produced or earned it. But because she had worked. So then, the year after that, she's in Colorado State, which was a year ago, and she took a one-credit course. I don't even remember what the course was. She goes to the feast. The instructor says, "Get out of my class. You're not here. You're not doing the assignments. When I come back, you don't want you in my class anymore." She came back, and she went to work in the class, talked to the instructor, pleaded with the instructor, reasoned with the instructor, that she would work for her, do her job, produce for her, give me a project, give me some overtime, extra work, anything, watch me, I'll do it for you. The instructor did. At the end of the semester, she turned it in, and on her grade, there was an incomplete. Now, she had, in that semester, only 12 credits, which means incomplete meant she had 11, which means she wasn't even a full-time student, if that score didn't come through. And that could complicate some things. We said, "Well, go talk to the instructor, you know, find out what it is." So Megan would try to talk to the instructor. The instructor never had the time to respond. We went all the way through the second semester to the end of the school year, and Megan finally got resolution on it. The instructor then stopped and turned. At the end of the year, after the whole year was over, whole semester after the class was over, gave her an A. An A. Got the credit, but got the A. The instructor was very, very impressed that she was willing to do the work. So now Megan goes back into college and she takes a horse class, and you're supposed to train this colt, and then you work with it through the year, and then you sell it at auction at the end. When do you think the auction is? Of course, it's on Saturday. So she signs up. She's a week and a half into the course. She figures out the auction is required. It's on Saturday. She goes to the instructor. What do you think the instructor says? get out of my class. You know, Megan says, look, I'll work for you. I'll do whatever needs to be done. So then the secretary says, well, I have to go talk to the department head or whoever. And he talks to the department head. They come back and say, I'll tell you what. You can take the first semester of this course, but you can't take the second semester, because in the second semester is when we have the finish and we sell at the auction. You have to be there. In fact, we're going to rewrite the syllabus on the course stipulating that the Saturday auction is a required feature of this course, and if you can't do it, then do not sign up. So, what do you think our advice to Megan was? Go to work. Produce. Win them over. You've got a semester to prove to them you're willing to work and to win their favor and to cause God, ask God, plead with God to give them favor in His eyes. Derek went through the very same thing in Spokane Falls with his English. Get out of my class. I've mentioned that before. What did you get on that course, Derek? A. Look at there. Come back from the feast. Face the irate instructor. Do the assignments. Put twice as much work into that class, maybe as you would have, to try to produce. At the end, he gives you an A. I just think it's amazing. I think that's God's hand. Can we put God first? I think we can. I think we absolutely can. John chapter 9, verse number 1. You know, if you like this deeper voice, maybe I could try to hold on to it. You know, be a better speaker. John 9, verse number 1. Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him and said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He was a vessel chosen by God to give evidence to God's works. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. Christ said, you know, I don't have forever to get done what God has given me to do. I've got to do it while I can. In fact, I have to do it now. Amos 8 is a warning. Amos 8 in verse number 11. Minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. I'm not making fun of you. I literally go through that myself in the minor prophets when I have to find it. Amos 8, verse number 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The work does not go on forever. There's a limited time frame for us to produce in that way. They'll wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They'll run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord and shall not find it because it's done. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that's going to tie into the two witnesses and the fact that the whole world sees them die, therefore the whole world sees them live. But it'll connect in some way. But our part, the work that we're doing, is simply not going to go on because from sea to sea, at some point in time, it won't be there anymore. So we have to do it now. You know, Tom can't say, well, I'll go to ABC next year. No, he said, I'm going last year. Now he's got that in place. I am, again, grateful for the many hands in the congregation here, down in Kennewick, now up in Colville, who are willing to get together and get the job done by God's grace, by His power. We both do the work, brethren, but we are the work. We're what God is producing, His greatest creation. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. It says, put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. We're part of the body. Someone's an arm, someone's a leg. I don't know. We're part of the body. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a spot, a foothold. Don't give him a place to rest in your mind. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Get to work. Don't be looking for somebody to give it to you unless you cannot make it, have no means or hope or opportunity for yourself. This world's socialism and our country's socialism is a trap. It is an unfruitful trap, and it is going to go down the tubes. It will fail. It will fall. It falls because of sin. Socialism is not biblical. Don't let it enter your mind. Don't let it become part of your spiritual focus. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The point is that we're supposed to be in a position, put ourselves in a position, where we don't institutionalize begging, where we actually produce so that we have something left to where we can give those who are in need. There will be those who have need. Let us help and assist them in a godly manner. But let us work. Let us produce. Let us be fruitful so that God's Spirit can dwell mightily in us.